Let us pray this morning. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for his incarnation among us and that you anointed him as your Messiah, your King, to rule over us, to lead us, to protect us, to guide us, and to rescue the world from the darkness of sin and despair. We pray, O Lord, that as we consider your word this morning and your psalms and the words that our Lord Jesus sung during his life and that he sings even now in the life of his body, the church, we pray that you would bless us, strengthen us, deepen our appreciation for your word, and deepen our appreciation for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we have been doing a study this Advent of Jesus in the Psalms, and we've been making our way through the first few Psalms, and this morning we will be in Psalm 4, the fourth of the Psalms. But one of the things that I emphasized last week is that David, as the king of Israel, was called God's Messiah, God's anointed one, God's Christ. As such, he was a prototype, an anticipation of Jesus. David's words, his actions, his prayers, his praises point to our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is, in the New Testament, the singer of the Psalms. Jesus is the sweet singer of Israel. And because we are in Christ, because the church is in Christ, we are the body of Christ in baptism, anointed as was our Savior Jesus. We also, as individual Christians and as the church, are singers of the Psalms. In Christ, the Psalms become our prayers, our praises, our petitions, our cries for help. And this is one of the reasons that we as a congregation sing the Psalms. Andrew Bonar explains the way in which our early Christian fathers routinely saw Jesus in the Psalms. He writes, and I've given you this quotation in your handout. He says, "Now in the early church, men full of the thoughts of Christ could never read the Psalms without being reminded of their Lord. They probably had no system or fixed theory as to all the Psalms referring to Christ, but still, unthinkingly, we might say, they found their thoughts wandering to their Lord as the one person in whom these breathings, these praises, these desires, these hopes, these deep feelings found their only true and full realization." Hence, Augustine said to his hearers as he expounded to them this book, that the voice of Christ and his church was well nigh the only voice to be heard in the Psalms. We ought to recognize his voice in all the Psalms. And so we've seen this as we've been going through the Psalms, that Psalm 1, with its song of the blessed man, reaches its fulfillment in Jesus, who truly is the blessed man. Psalm 2 presents Jesus as the Son of God, the King of Israel, anointed to rule over God's house. Psalm 3 presents Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus as the Messiah, God's anointed one, whose rule is disputed by the Absaloms of the world. And in Psalm 4, we see Jesus as the godly man. Jesus as the godly man. So turn with me to Psalm 4 as we read our text this morning. Psalm 4. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, Psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that Yahweh has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I cry to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart. More than in the season that their grain and wine increased, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is the word of the Lord. As we approach this psalm, Psalm 4 this morning, there are a couple preliminary matters to address prior to examining the text itself and the way that it points to Jesus. Recall that I mentioned last week that the introductory words in the Psalms are actually part of the biblical text. So here we find to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. These introductory words sometimes give us the author, as they do here, a psalm of David. Sometimes the setting in which the psalm was written. We aren't told that here, but we were told that in Psalm 3 when he fled from Absalom, his son. Sometimes the musical settings or instruments to be used in the singing of that psalm, sometimes a combination of these things. These notes were given by God to help us as we endeavor to apply the psalm to the life of Christ and the life of the church. And there's a couple things that it's important to note as we approach this particular title, to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. First, notice that the biblical text acknowledges that music, that God gives musical gifts in varying degrees. God gives musical gifts in varying degrees. This psalm is for the chief musician, not for his assistants, and not for all Israel. It was given to the chief musician for him to work with, to lead the rest of Israel in singing. God gives gifts unequally, right? Not just musical gifts, but gifts in general. This is the nature of God. He lavishes his gifts upon his people. He lavishes gifts upon creation, and he doesn't do it fairly. He's not fair. Some people can sing far better than me. Some people have much more musical skill than me. And they have a lot of skills in other areas than I do. God lavishes his grace abroad and things fall where they may. This is the way God works. God loves diversity. He loves giving gifts and he loves the variety of gifts that he gives. And so the lesson for us as we come to this text and consider the title is that as a congregation, we ought to give thanks to God for the musically gifted folks in our midst and the role they play in leading our congregation musically. We're thankful for Cassandra and her faithful playing of the piano regularly and coordinating meditations like we had this morning. Thankful for Jim and that he gets up here every week and that he has for however many years we've been doing this leads us in worship. We're thankful for Millers, for Merrill, who's led some of our Savoring the Psalms things, and Debbie, who's played for us on the piano, and Allegra as well. We're thankful for those of you who get up here and sing when we do meditations. We are thankful for the musical gifts that God has given to the congregation, and we pray that he would give more, right? Keep pouring, Lord. We need them, okay? But notice simultaneously that leaders lead, right? Leaders lead. And whom do they lead? Well, they lead the rest of us. all of us, as we saw in our exhortation a couple weeks ago, are called to sing. And even as we saw in Isaiah's vision this morning, leaders encourage us in this task and show us the way. As the Church of God, we don't put musically talented people up front to entertain us, but to lead us, right? The vision in Scripture for musically talented people is not the entertainment industry. It is battle. It's warfare. And you put the best troops up front. That's the vision that is given to us, the metaphor in Scripture that is given to us to understand why we put musically talented people in front of the congregation. It's not so the rest of us can sit back and say, wow, isn't that great, and I can sit on my hiney and not sing. It's so that we can say, wow, I need to get as far that way as I can. And I need to follow them into the breach. Okay? Worship is not entertainment. It's not a show. As a body, we are called to offer up to God the fruit of our lips, to sing His praise, to declare His worth to the nations. And the role of leaders musically is to teach us how to do this better, to inspire us to do it well, to encourage us when we grow discouraged. And so we ought to thank God for them. That's the first thing we see here. This is for the chief musician. This is not unique, right? We see this several different times. And if you're interested, by the way, in following this chief musician theme out in Scripture, I would encourage you to look at 1 Chronicles chapter 25, where you're given additional information. We're given additional information about the musicians that David appointed in his day. The books of Chronicles, give us a little more insight into the role of singing and the Psalter in the life of God's people in history. Probably because the Book of Chronicles was written by the priests who were involved in the singing versus the more political history of kings. So, second, notice also that the biblical text not only acknowledges the existence and value of musical leaders, it also recognizes and authorizes the use of instrumentation in worship to the chief musician with stringed instruments. I've always scratched my head at folks who are devoted to singing the Psalms alone and who join that with a determination to not use any instruments when we're told to use instruments and specific instruments in singing specific songs. This is likely, in this case, a stringed instrument was likely a harp or a lyre, something of that sort. But we notice other musical instruments in Psalm 5, for example, if you look at the heading to Psalm 5, to the chief musician with flutes, a psalm of David, or with some type of instrument that you blow air through. Okay? That's what is indicated in that text. We see in Psalm 6, to the chief musician with stringed instruments on an eight-stringed harp. Notice that there were instruments that God gave to accompany the Psalms. God gives His imprimatur, His blessing on the use of instruments in the worship of His name. Whether we have to use those specific instruments is up for debate. But whether we are at liberty to use instruments at all, to me, does not seem debatable. Instruments have been given to us by God to accentuate worship. Individual psalms, by the way, mention the use of cymbals, trumpets, etc. Right? Using instruments in the worship of God is good and fitting. So we use a piano. Okay? Debate as to whether it's a stringed instrument or a percussion instrument, I understand. I won't get into that debate. But nevertheless, it's great. Okay? And all, right, when we use instruments, they're to be used well to the glory and honor of God and to accentuate the voice of the congregation. But we aren't limited to using the piano, as great as it is, okay? Long-term, glory be to God, wouldn't it be great to have Ben play his trumpet for Easter or something, okay? So we love instruments. We're told to use them in the Psalms. So what a great thing that would be. The sacrifice of praise that we offer up to God can be adorned and accentuated with instruments. So that's by way of introduction to this psalm. Given the close proximity and similar theme of Psalms 3 through 6, Psalms 3 through 6 are all responding to trial. It is possible that they all originated from this same incident of Absalom's rebellion that we're told about in Psalm 3. Regardless of whether that is the case, we see here in Psalm 4 that David is responding to a time of distress in his life. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress, so have mercy on me and hear my prayer. David is crying out to God, crying out to the Lord to lift up the light of his countenance upon him. There are those who are mocking him, who are despising his rule, and so he cries out to God to vindicate him, and in the process, he instructs his companions in the proper way to respond to these trials. He instructs us in the proper way to respond to these trials. So recall a story that I mentioned last week about David and Abishai during the reign of Saul. Remember that David had requested that someone join him as he sneak into Saul's camp. And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, volunteered. And so he and David snuck into Saul's camp. They got right next to Saul. Saul is sound asleep. And Abishai says to David, David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. Let me kill him. God has clearly delivered him into your hand. But David, you recall, refused. He said, no, as Yahweh lives, Yahweh shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. Yahweh forbid that I should stretch out my hand against his anointed, against his Christ. No, I won't do that. So David spared Saul's life, taking the spear and water jug, right? Remember this. It seems that Abishai had a difficult time mastering this lesson. While David was fleeing from Jerusalem during Absalom's rebellion, as he was going out of the city, you recall this scene, David is in great distress. He's fleeing from the city. He is in need of all the help he can get. And at this moment, Shimei, one of the Benjamites, a relative of Saul, comes out and begins mocking David, scorning him, throwing rocks and dirt at him, and making fun of David in his distress. And Abishai again responds with characteristic vehemence. Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please, let me go over and take off his head. Abishai says, let me kill him. He's not the Lord's anointed. Okay, let me kill him. But David again refuses. David says to Abishai, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? In other words, notice that David recognizes in Shimei an instrument of God for his humbling. It's not as though God had actually told Shimei, go curse David. That's not what's going on in the text. What Shimei is doing is wrong. But David recognizes that Shimei's action comes ultimately from the hand of God. And so he prays that God would vindicate him in the face of Shimei's reproach. God's the one who's got this under control, Abishai. All he's doing is insulting me. Hardly something that is worthy of death. I'll take this from the hand of God, and maybe God will see and he'll vindicate me in the sight of this. You see, David knew that Abishai desired to honor him. Right? He knew that. He knew that Abishai was on his side. Though others were deserting David, Abishai was with him. But Abishai's anger was blinding him to the truth. Abishai's anger was blinding him to the path of righteousness. And all of us face this temptation. All of us are tempted to justify practicing evil when we are suffering evil. All of us are tempted to justify evil when we're suffering evil. If you're married, just think back to the last time your spouse wronged you and the way you got back at them. We are all tempted to be Abishai's. Two can play at that game. We get angry, we get tempted to take revenge, to get back at the other person because they're treating us unjustly. This is what Abishai wanted. Kill him, David. What he's doing is wrong. Get back at him. Paul commands us in Colossians, right? This is one of the reasons we sing the Psalms, is because of this command. In Colossians, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which are three different titles, by the way, for the Psalter. They don't correspond to our choruses and things like that. Okay? Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs is a way of referencing the Psalter. Paul says that we are to teach and admonish one another with the Psalter, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. One of the functions of the Psalms is to teach and admonish one another, to instruct one another in godliness. How should we respond to trial, to injustice? How should we respond when folks sin against us and we're suffering wickedness at their hands? Was Abishai right? David wrote this psalm to teach Abishai how to respond to evil, to teach the Abishais among us how to respond to evil. Abishai was permitting his righteous anger to cloud his judgment. Rather than trusting God to sort out this situation, he wanted to sort it out himself. Let me go over and chop off his head. Remember David's words to Abishai. As Yahweh lives, Yahweh shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. But Yahweh forbid, God forbid, that I should stretch out my hand against his anointed. Somehow, David says, God will deal with him, but I won't strike him, for that would be to sin myself. Here Saul is, he's sinning, he's treating me unjustly, and so if I respond to him by killing him, I'll become just like him. Here is Shimei mocking me, taunting me, treating me unjustly. If I let you go and chop off his head, then I'll be doing exactly what he's doing. It would be to become that which I am criticizing. Psalm 4 instructs the Abishais among us in the evil of taking revenge and the virtue of trusting God. When you see men rising up against the Lord's Christ, what should you do? When you see men rising up against the Lord's church, His anointed body, what should you do? When folks rise up against you, anointed in the waters of baptism, one of Christ's people, what should you do? This psalm gives us three directives. Three directives. You are to cry out to God, as we already saw last week in Psalm 3, and as all the psalms teach us, right? Where do you go when you're in trouble? Go to God. Cry out to God. Second, rebuke your enemy. It's entirely appropriate to do so. Rebuke your enemy. And third, don't return evil for evil, but trust God. Cry out to God, rebuke the enemy, don't return evil for evil, but trust in God. This psalm is chiastic in form. We begin in verse 1 with David's cry for help. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. This is issued again at the end of verse 6, right? Lord, Yahweh, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. So we see the petition on opposite sides of the psalm. In the middle of that, you see David's challenge to his accusers in verse 2. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? This is repeated in verse 6. There are many who say, who will show us any good? So you'll notice, right, the cry for help. Within that, you've got this rebuke of his enemies, and in the center of it, this exhortation to trust in God. So let's consider each of these sections. In verse 1, we already read David's cry to God. He recalls God's past faithfulness to him, and in light of this, asks God to hear him again. You'll notice an interesting thing here, that in verse 1, it's first person singular. Hear me when I call, relieve my distress, right? David is speaking as the anointed of God, as God's anointed king. Hear me, O Lord. But then in verse 6, the pronoun changes to the plural. Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Upon us. Why the change? Well, because the fate of the people is wrapped up with the fate of the king. And if the king suffers, so too do those who are loyal to him, men like Abishai. And so for God to bless the king is for God to bless the people, right? And so he's crying out to God, God, hear my prayer. In other words, God, hear us, okay? Hear us. Once again, we see this playing out in the prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ, both his prayers on earth. He is the one who intercedes for us. He is the one who prayed to God to rescue him in the face of death. We also see it played out in the prayers of his church. We recall God's faithfulness to his son in raising him from the dead, and we now ask him to vindicate the cause of Jesus and to hear our prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Vindicate the cause of Jesus. And as God does this, right, as God vindicates the cause of Jesus, he'll simultaneously vindicate the cause of his people, okay, of those who are loyal to Jesus. So the first lesson that David teaches us, and I'm not spending a long time on this because we spent it last week, okay, is to cry out to God. When we're facing persecution, hardship, trial, the first thing, knee-jerk reaction is we have to go to God. He's the one who can solve the issue. Second, rebuke the enemy. Verse 2, David rebukes the Shimeis, the Absaloms, the Sauls who rise up against the anointed of God unjustly. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Notice again in verse 6, this is given more context. There are many who say, who will show us any good? There are people accusing us, saying, no one's on your side. Remember once again that David is issuing this challenge to his enemies, and he's issuing it as God's anointed one, God's Christ, the one whom God has chosen as his own king. To oppose David, therefore, was to oppose God himself, and it was to worship idols. And so David says, how long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? Well, what's David's glory? Well, remember what we just sang back in Psalm 3. Psalm 3, verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield to me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. God is David's glory. And his accusers were turning his glory to shame. Right? Well, why? Well, because David was God's anointed one. He was the one who had God's favor, for whom God was fighting. And in fighting against David, they were fighting against God. They were rejecting God's anointed one. And so, notice he goes on, how long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? This is an idiomatic way of rebuking them for idolatry, because idols are vain. They're worthless. They're empty. They can't help you. David's enemies were convinced that there was no help for him in God. God is not going to favor you, David. God is not on your side. And note that this is the accusation repeated in verse 6. There are many who say, who will show us any good? God is not going to help you. Your cause is over. Your reign is over. You're all washed out. There's no hope. But David's enemies had no basis for their accusation. But David knew that God was with him. He knew that God was on his side. How did he know? Because Samuel had anointed him king. God had raised him up as king despite all of these obstacles. God had protected him again and again and again, vindicated his name, demonstrated his favor. Would God abandon him now? No, God wasn't going to abandon him. He knew that God was on his side. David's challenge essentially asked this, how long will you oppose my rule? Engage in rebellion, rebel against God and worship idols. He's rebuking his enemies based on God's word to him, God's promise to him. Right? Jesus issues this same challenge to his enemies. How long will you shame me? How long will you say that the cross on which I was crucified was simply an object of shame and not one of glory? Jesus suffered on the cross. It was a shameful death. But Jesus transformed the cross into an object of glory because he died on it for us to reconcile us to God and to triumph over his foes, sin, Satan, and death. And he has seen God's favor to him. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Consequently, to turn from him, to ignore him, or refuse to serve him as God's anointed king is to say the cross is simply an object of shame. You're just one more criminal who suffered at the hands of Rome, and it's shameful. How long, O you sons of men, Jesus says to those who oppose him, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? How long will you worship other gods? So the second thing that David teaches the Abishais among us, he teaches us, look, cry out to God, suffering unjustly, cry out to God. rebuke the enemy. What you're doing is unjust. What you're doing is not ultimately against me, but it's against God, the one that you're, if you're in sin, right? Somebody's sin is not primarily against us. It's primarily against God. So David is concerned for the honor of God more than he is concerned for the honor of his name. We'll see that more in Psalm 5. Finally, David instructs the Abishais among us not to return evil for evil. This is this central section of the psalm. Okay? Do not return evil for evil, but trust in the Lord and in His determination to vindicate His Christ. God will vindicate His people. Notice verse 3. But know, Abishai, right? Notice the word. Take it to heart. Be assured of this, that Yahweh has set apart. He's chosen. He's chosen for Himself. He has elected this person. He has chosen for Himself him who is godly. Well, who is that? Well, notice what he goes on to sing. Yahweh will hear when I call to Him. Who is the one who is godly? It's David. It's God's anointed one. Know, Abishai, that the Lord, and know my enemies, right? This is addressed to all of them. Know that the Lord has set apart for Himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to Him. He will rescue me. Why? Because I am God's anointed king. He will deliver me. He will vindicate my name in the face of Absalom and every other foe. And our Christ, Jesus, shares this same confidence. God has set Jesus apart. God is on Jesus' side. How do we know? How do we know? Because when Jesus was baptized, the voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When Jesus was transfigured on the mount, God said of Him, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." When Jesus had given Himself over to the power of death, God raised Him from the dead on the third day and said to Him, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession." God is on Jesus' side. God is on the side of His anointed King. We need not fear. God is far more concerned about the honor of Jesus' name than you ever could be. God is far more concerned about the honor of Jesus' name than you ever could be. So, Abishai, and right, David is speaking this, he's telling Abishai, Abishai and those like Abishai, God is far more concerned about my rule and my reign than you ever could be. So, Abishai, verse 4, be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Literally, this opening exhortation, be angry, the literal exhortation is this, tremble. Tremble. Okay, Abishai, be angry. Okay? Be angry. Tremble. Get upset. You're right. I am the King. I am the Christ. Shimei has no right to speak to me that way. He has no right to dishonor my name in that way. What he is doing is unjust. Anger in the face of this injustice and immorality is absolutely fitting and appropriate. Be angry. Shimei is acting like a dead dog. Call a spade a spade. Okay. But don't permit that righteous anger to transform itself into an excuse for doing wrong. Don't become that which you are criticizing. Do you remember James and John, sons of thunder? Right? They were Abishai's. Lord, right? When Jesus was rejected by the village, do you want us to command fire to come down on this village and consume it? They read the wrong portions. They read the Abishai. Oh, yeah. And we can identify with this. We all have this sense of anger. It's just not right. What that person's not doing is not right. So I was thinking about this morning, and I was having a discussion with my kids a while ago on what I didn't like in The Lord of the Rings when, this is not the Hobbit thing, it's another discussion, but when that evil fellow is coming out at the gates of Mordor and he's negotiating under a flag of truce with Aragorn and Gandalf, and he's so despicable. And Tolkien does a great job in his book of presenting him in this despicable way. But in the book, he goes back through the gates because Aragorn respects the flag of truce and withholds his anger. But in the movie, they read the story of Abishai and they cut off his head. It's a different king. Aragorn's not like David anymore. He's like Abishai. And, right, we on one level say, yeah. But then we wake up and we realize, oh, we've become what we were criticizing. Because he was there under a flag of truce, wasn't he? And aren't we supposed to honor that? Paul quotes this admonition from Ephesians 4, or from Psalm 4 in Ephesians 4, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Notice what David is saying. Meditate within your heart on your bed. Be still. When you get to your bed, put your anger in the hands of God and be still. Rest in the knowledge that God has set apart for himself him who is godly, and he will hear when he cries. Don't take revenge. Don't become bitter. Be still, knowing that God is the Lord. He is sovereign. He controls everything. Abishai, God sent Shimei to curse me. And shall I say, don't curse me? You see, if we really believe that God is on Jesus' side, that was the first point. If we really believe that God will vindicate the cause of his Christ, then we needn't take matters in our own hands. We needn't violate our conscience or break God's commands in order to know that he will vindicate Jesus. He will vindicate his church. He'll vindicate his people. He really is on Jesus' side, and he's given proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And so the psalm exhorts the Abishais among us, do not return evil for evil, but give a blessing instead. Rest in God's lordship. Rest in God's lordship. Finally, notice verse 5, that the way we demonstrate that we have rested in God's lordship and we've handed our bitterness and resentment and anger and frustration and righteous indignation, that we've put it in the hands of God, the way we demonstrate that, verse 5, is that we worship God faithfully in company with His people. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Get to worship. Pour out your complaint to God. Remind Him of His promises. We are to trust in God, not in our own wisdom, or our own planning, or strategizing, or strength, or numbers. Worship God faithfully. Don't neglect His praise, and don't praise Him in word only. Worship Him faithfully. Offer to the Lord sacrifices of righteousness. Rely upon Him to sort these issues out, right? This is what Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. God will sort it out. God will sort it out. It's critical for us to remember that the way we fight against the enemies of Christ, the way we fight against the enemies of God's anointed one, right? This is what David is communicating to Abishai, and it's what Jesus is communicating to us. The way we fight against the enemies of Christ is not the way the enemies of Christ fight against Him. The way we fight against the enemies of Christ is not the way the enemies of Christ fight against Him. They may be willing to cheat, to distort the truth, to lie, to cover up, to murder, to squander, to steal. None of these are weapons that we can use. Sorry, Abishai, you can't go cut off his head. You just can't do it. It's not just. That's not a weapon we can use. So what recourse do we have? Are we powerless? Far from it. We get to worship the one who has sworn to vindicate his Christ and to cause the truth to triumph. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, he says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Our weapons are mighty in God, but they're not fleshly. They're not the world's weapons. They're not Abishai-type weapons. We sing, we pray, we preach, we baptize, we drink wine, we eat bread, all the while trusting God to vindicate His name and demonstrate that He is Lord and that He has installed His King upon Mount Zion. The Lord who sits in the heavens laughs. He is not disturbed, and we can rely on Him. So as we consider this psalm, we note that the psalm concludes with a description of the fruit of trusting in God. Notice verses 7 and 8. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The fruit of trusting in God is peace in the midst of trial and hardship. David, you know, here he is in Psalm 4. He's considering the zeal of Abishai, wanting to assist Abishai to grow in godliness and wisdom. What does he say to Abishai? What does he say to us? Right? We hear Shimei's mocking Christ and we bristle and we grow angry. What are we to do? We're first to cry out to God, second, to rebuke the enemy, third, to not return evil for evil, but trust in God and give a blessing instead. Remember that these words apply not only big picture to the cause of Christ, but also individually to us. Because we are in Christ, because we have been baptized into Christ and are united to Him by faith, Jesus calls us to soak this psalm into our bones and let it shape the way we respond to challenges and trials. Remember Paul's admonition to the Philippians. Paul writes in Philippians 4, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Consider the numerous ways in which we are tempted to act like Abishai on a personal level. How often we're tempted to practice unrighteousness when we suffer unrighteousness. Right? I've already mentioned the way we respond to our spouses, the way, you know, for you children, your parents are being unreasonable. Okay. Parents are sometimes unreasonable. I'm a parent. I know that. Okay. Does this justify you dishonoring them? Does one sin justify another? Or on the parent's side, does the disrespect of our children justify unrighteousness on our part? A friend or acquaintance has hurt you. Okay. It was unjust. Does this justify gossip, slander, malicious words, or the cold shoulder? No. As God's people, as followers of Christ, we are called to respond to unrighteousness with righteousness. Tremble and do not sin. Another sin does not excuse our own. When we've suffered unjustly, when someone has sinned against us, what are we to do? We are to give a blessing instead, right? This is what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, he writes, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." In all this, we are imitating our Lord Jesus Christ, who left us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And it's this shepherd and his determination to rescue us from our sin that are held before us here on the table. Jesus feeds us this meal to empower us to implement Psalm 4 in our lives. We sing the word, preach the word, feast on the word. And as we feast, let us give thanks and pray that he would enable us to be life for the world and a glory to his name. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the godly man. We thank you that you are on his side, that you will vindicate him, and that you are far more concerned for the honor of his name than we are. God, teach us to tremble and not to sin, to be angry and not to sin, to meditate on our bed and to be still, to trust in your sovereign working of all things, to trust that you know just what you are doing and that you shall order all things for the glory of your Christ, our Lord Jesus. We thank you that you have promised in blessing him to bless all those who are in him. And we thank you that you invite us here today. And we pray that you would bring glory and honor to your name as we worship you. Amen.